for you that passage that we read together earlier from Romans chapter 13. To remind you where we have been, Paul is in this letter expounding his message that he preached everywhere. And he was expounding it to the Romans in anticipation of a planned visit. He was hoping to go to Jerusalem and then go and preach the gospel in Rome. But he was somewhat delayed in his plans because he was arrested, thrown into prison, and eventually he only got to Rome in chains as a prisoner of Caesar. So Paul lays out his gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel addressed to sinners. All men everywhere without exception are sinners and in need of salvation. All men everywhere without exception are under the wrath of God and need God's forgiveness. There is no way that men can earn God's forgiveness by what they do. No matter what you might do, whether you come to church, read the Bible, pray, whatever it is, all of these things, though they may be good, will not help you. But they do not bring about salvation. They may confirm you in unbelief. There is only one way by which men and women can know God's mercy and forgiveness, and that is to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul labours to explain in the first three chapters. Not what we do. Anybody who ever says to you, I am working my way to heaven, I am earning a right to heaven, then you will know instantly this person does not have any understanding at all of what God has said. It is not by what we do. It is not by our birth. It is not by our upbringing. The fact that you were born in this country does not make you a Christian. The fact that you were born of godly parents does not make you a Christian. It is what you believe that makes you a Christian. Paul shows in Romans 4 that this teaching is not a new one, but can be traced right the way back to Abraham and in fact beyond. But he emphasizes Abraham. Abraham was made right with God on the basis of what he believed, not on the basis of what he did. He proved what he believed by what he did. Paul then spells out for us the implications of being made right with God by what we believe. The fact we have peace with God. God gives us his Holy Spirit in our hearts. We know God's love in our hearts. God is able to do this and influence so many people and save so many people because Jesus Christ has done what Adam did, but in a slightly different way. Adam, through his sin, condemned everyone. Adam's one act of disobedience is imputed to all men. Jesus Christ's one act of obedience is imputed to all who believe. And so it's not a question of, well, did Christ die enough for me? Some people think that. They say, did Christ die enough? Did he purchase enough merit that was enough for me? And the answer is totally silly. It's like saying, did Adam sin enough to make me a sinner? Of course, that's totally silly. We're all sinners because of one sin imputed to us. And if we are believers, we are righteous in God's sight because Christ's one act of righteousness is imputed to us. Paul then dealt with some objections to this whole teaching that it's on the basis of what we believe and not what we do. People say, means I can live as I like. Well, yes, you can live as you like as a Christian, But how does a Christian like to live? You see, the assumption is living as you like means you can sin. But a Christian doesn't want to sin. A Christian wants to do what is right. So, can a Christian live as they like? Yes, because a Christian likes to live in the right way, a way that pleases God. It is not a license for sin. A Roman Catholic, then, you do have a license for sin. As long as you go along to the priest afterwards and you confess it, and you say a few Hail Marys, you'll be okay. That's what Rome teaches. They would be a bit annoyed at having it put that way. But you talk to many Roman Catholics, and they'll go off and they'll be totally immoral, drunk, many other things. And then on Saturday night, they go along, see the priest, and they say, Father, I have sinned. And he says, naughty boy, say 10 Hail Marys, 5 rosaries, and you're forgiven. And they go off, if they're good Roman Catholics, they do their Hail Marys, they do their rosaries, and that's it. Done. Finished. And then they can go off the next week, and they can go back to their old sinning ways. It shows that they haven't a clue what the gospel is, and that they are, in fact, enemies of God. Paul then goes on, and having dealt with these objections, he then looks at the great blessings that come from knowing God, and the absolute certainty of knowing that we will ultimately go to heaven. This is something that only real Christians can have. It's another way of telling the difference between the true and the false. Do you know absolutely, certainly, completely and utterly that when you die, you're going to heaven? When we buried Gertrude last week, it was a glorious time. It was a happy time. Because she knew where she was going, as do all real Christians. Do you know where you are going? Are you certain? Or are there any fears or doubts that, oh dear, well, I don't want to die because I might go to the other place? And you don't like attending funerals because such funerals remind you that you might be going to the other place. The thought of hell is something you do not wish to even contemplate. If it's a fear, if it troubles you, well, good. Trust in Christ, and you will be delivered from such a fear. Paul then, in Romans 9, 10 and 11, deals with a very significant issue of that day, which was, what about the Jews? Here we have God's people, the Old Testament people of God, and yet by and large they have rejected the gospel. Why? Why has God cast them off? Paul gives us a couple of reasons. Firstly, it's part of God's purposes. God has always dealt with a remnant, even in the Old Testament. Not all of the Jews were believers. So he says, for example, to Elijah saying, they've all forsaken you, God. You've only got me left. What are you going to do without me? And God said, no. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one, Elijah. There are 7,000 others that I have kept for myself. A remnant out of all the hundreds of thousands, millions living in Israel, I have kept a remnant. So it is in the present age. There is a remnant. There are some Jews who have believed. And this is all part of God's purpose, God's electing purposes. God has chosen those who will be saved. You and I do not deserve salvation. You and I deserve now to be burning in hell. Why is that not happening? It's because of God's grace. Why is it that some of us know our sins forgiven? Because God in his grace has chosen us for salvation. To suggest anything else implies that there is something within us that merits salvation. And it implies also that there is some ability within us to claim salvation. But from cover to cover, the Bible says, There is no such thing, there is no ability in us at all to claim salvation. It has to be given to us. And then he says that the other reason why the Jews rejected the gospel was because of unbelief. They thought, no, I must do something in order to be saved. And they tried to set up their own righteousness and failed miserably. But then in chapter 11 he gives some hope for the future, that there will be a revival among the Jews. Many Jews will be saved before Christ returns, and so, he says, all Israel will be saved. And this is amazing and wonderful, and it shows us how wise God is and how amazing are his ways in dealing with men. Paul then says at the beginning of chapter 12, right, now because all these things are true, this is how you should live. You should live in total submission to God as a living sacrifice. If you're a Christian, your life is not yours, it is God's, for God to do with as he chooses. So you can't say, oh well, sorry, I can't go off and be a missionary because, well, I like being comfortable and I don't want to have to go and speak to these people whose language I don't know. I mean, they don't even have hot and cold running water. You are God's. You are not to pick and choose which parts of God's word you obey. You obey all of God's word. God says you must do this. It's no good saying, but that's not very pleasant. That's not very comfortable. You say, I belong to God. God has purchased me by the blood of Christ. I will do it. And it's sad that in churches you do get the problems where it's difficult finding people to do things. And it makes you wonder how many real Christians there are in those churches, because it's so difficult getting things done. The attitude seems to be of many people, oh, we'll leave it to the deacon, we'll leave it to the elders, we'll leave it to the minister. Whereas in fact, all these jobs that are necessary within churches are the jobs of everyone. Everybody should knuckle down and do things. And then in the rest of chapter 12, we saw Paul talking about some of the outworkings of these things, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but seeking to do the work of God, the work of the gospel, in a humble way, not a false humility, a true humility, and seeking to do good to one another and encouraging one another. So that brings us up to chapter 13. And Paul here deals with two issues. That is, our duty towards the state and our duty towards society. So firstly, we're going to look at our duty towards the state. Paul says here that the state has been instituted by God. Halfway through the verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, God has done this in order that there is not chaos in society. If we did not have governing authorities, we would probably not have hot and cold running water. We would probably not have electricity and gas. We would not have old age pensions. We would not have roads. We would not have railways. Society would be anarchy. Nothing would be organized. And so, for the good of society, God allows man to be organized together in this way. So it's for our benefit. The governing authorities have been appointed by God. And because of this, let every soul, Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. And we are to submit ourselves to the government on pain of punishment. Verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. So we are to obey the government, because in obeying the government, we are obeying God. We are to submit ourselves to the government, because it is part of our submission to God. And that is why we pay taxes. What does Paul say? Because of this, verse 6, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Excuse me. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Is this not exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has said? When he was tackled by the Pharisees, they tried to trip him up. They tried to show that this man was not a good citizen of the Roman Empire, and at the same time show that he was not a good Jew. They thought, here's a question we can ask him. Whichever way he answers, we've got him. If he says, yes, you pay taxes to Caesar, then he's a good Roman. And that got rid of all the Jews. The Jews will fall away because the Romans were the oppressing authorities. But if he says, no, you don't pay taxes to Rome, then we've got him again, because then we can say that he's an insurrectionist. We can bring in the Roman soldiers and cast him off into prison. So they said, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. So we are to obey the governing authorities. We are to give them their due, and we are to pay their taxes, and we are to obey their laws. Doesn't mean that we don't try and avoid paying tax, because that's legal. And they actually do certain things to help you to avoid tax. But tax evasion is illegal. It is wrong and should not even be contemplated by Christians. But some people would look at this passage and they will say, but just a minute, this can't be right. Either you totally misunderstood what Paul says, or Paul's got it completely wrong. Because what about somewhere like Germany during the 30s and 40s? Surely you're not saying that Christians should submit themselves to Adolf Hitler. Surely you are not saying that Christians in modern Iran are to submit themselves to the Islamic authorities. Surely you are not saying that Russian Christians during the days of communism were to submit themselves to the state authorities. That is exactly what I'm saying. And that is exactly what Paul says. So you might be thinking, are you saying that Christians should have supported the extermination of the Jews? Not at all. Because there are limits as to what the state is allowed to do under God. You might have heard of certain people who were known as the Stuarts. The Stuarts were a Scottish family who were the rulers of Scotland. we first get to know them in England in the 1600s. James I, who was James VI of Scotland, became the King of England, and he moved down to London, and he had read this passage, and he said, "This means that whatever I say, you've got to do it." It was known as the divine right of kings. Now, James I might have been a bit of a buffoon, but he was not stupid. Unfortunately, his son, Charles I, was also a bit of a buffoon, but was stupid. And he pressed this, and he said, "Divine right of kings, you do what I say. Look, it says it in the Bible. And so, therefore, we're going to organise the church as I want. And so you're going to have the prayer book, whether you like it or not. You are going to have altars, whether you like it or not. And all the ministers are going to have to dress up in funny clothes, whether you like it or not." And what was the consequence? Well, to say that he lost his head would be an understatement, wouldn't it? He got so carried away about this that he completely lost his head. There was a civil war, and he was executed for his foolishness. Now, were the believers at the time right to do this? Well, there is much debate about the way in which some of them went about it, but they were certainly right to resist him in certain areas. Let me give you justification for this. It's in Acts chapter 5, where we read about Peter and John. And Peter and John, having preached the gospel, are imprisoned. They are brought before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 28, having been arrested a second time, they say to Peter and John, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That is the key. We are to obey God first, then we obey men. The government is restricted as to its authority. So the government cannot come along and say, "Right, as of tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, everybody in this country is a Christian." They have no authority, nor do they have the ability to do that. It's been tried in the past, and it's been a disaster. They have no authority in that area. The government tomorrow might pass a law saying it is no longer permissible for anybody to mention the words sin or hell. The government has no authority to do such a thing. The BBC might think they have such authority. These are two words you hardly ever hear on the radio. If we were to have a morning service on Radio 4 from this building, they would give me a list of rules. And they would say, "You are not allowed to mention sin. And you are not allowed to mention hell. Because this will upset some of our listeners and you mustn't do it." So the BBC are censoring the truth. And they think they have the right to do that. They don't. There are limits to the authorities of the government. And with working within those limits, we must obey them. But the moment they overstep those limits, and the moment they start telling us what we must do in terms of morality and religion, we have to stand back and say, "No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. We cannot do that." And we must oppose them. We should be thankful that in this country we have a fair degree of freedom. We are allowed to preach, although it is becoming more difficult. The city of Glasgow, for example, has as its motto, "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of his word." It is now illegal to preach the gospel in the parks and streets of Glasgow except on Sundays. And if you try to stand and preach in Sockinghall Street on a Saturday afternoon, you would probably find yourself arrested, probably for causing a breach of the peace. It's all right if you're spouting politics, but if you start preaching the gospel, sorry, you're not allowed to do that. But you will find there are people who ignore that. The government does not have authority in that area. So we are to obey them in all legitimate areas. But where they start arrogating to themselves authority, we are to say, I'm sorry, you can't do that. We will ignore you. And we need sometimes to do that. We need to say to the government, if you pass a law on that, we will ignore it. We will break that law because you don't have authority in that area. Peter mentions this also in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Nero's persecution has started upon the Christians. The Christians are being blamed for the destruction of Rome. Christians are being taken by Nero, coated with tar, and being set fire to provide lighting for his parties in the evening. So Peter is using appropriate words here, the fiery trial. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. He's saying, don't be surprised when difficult times come. They will come. You will be persecuted. But let it be that you're persecuted because of your godliness, not because of sin. But to move on, Paul then says in Romans 13 that we are to owe something. And we are to owe a debt of love to one another. We are not to owe anything except to love one another, because he who loves has fulfilled the law. Now what law is he here speaking of? He is not speaking of the Ten Commandments as such, although he quotes several of them. Because the Ten Commandments are the covenant that God made with Israel. And that covenant has been terminated. That covenant has come to an end. But that covenant includes much of God's eternal law. That is why, for example, we do not meet on a Saturday, which is the Sabbath. We meet on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, because we are no longer under the Ten Commandments. Oh, so you mean it's okay to murder and to commit adultery now? I didn't say that. I said we are under a different law. We are under God's eternal law. And God's eternal law includes such things as you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. These are part of God's eternal law that are always binding on all men throughout all ages. Whereas all the other laws are not, that you find in the Old Testament. But if we do these things, it will be because we love one another. If you love someone, you're not going to commit adultery with their husband or wife. If you love someone, you're not going to murder them. If you love someone, you're not going to steal from them. If you love someone, you're not going to bear false witness against them. If you love someone, you're not going to covet their things. That's why Paul says all these things are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Which interestingly is not, as you will have heard me say before, one of the Ten Commandments. It actually comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And it is followed by a verse that says, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. Which means that if we were still under that law, I would have to take most of my clothes off. Because I think you'll find that this is a mixture of wool and man-made fibre. This shirt is polyester and cotton. This jumper, I think, is also polyester and wool. So I'd have to take most of my clothes off. And as you can see, I'm not doing that at all. And have no desire to do so. Because we are not under that law anymore. We are under God's eternal law. Not under the law of Moses. And then Paul gives us some reasons as to why we should be careful in making sure we do these things. And do this, he says, knowing the time. But now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The time is short, he says. The return of Christ is near. And for us, it is a question of, well, it's not long before I die or Christ returns, one or the other. But if Paul was saying, look, the time is short, when he wrote, how much more now that we are here nearly 2,000 years later? The time is short. Christ may return at any moment. We may die at any moment. Are we ready for that? Are we prepared? The time is short. Let us awake from sleep. Let us be godly. Let us put off all ungodliness, all wickedness, all lewdness, all licentiousness, all immorality. Let us seek to avoid evil at all costs. Let us seek to live in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If he came this afternoon, would you be ashamed of your manner of life? If he came this afternoon, what would you think when you stood before him? Are you living now in a way that would be acceptable to him at his return? John Wesley was once asked this question. Mr. Wesley, suppose that you knew that Jesus Christ was coming at 4 o'clock this afternoon. What would you do? And Wesley got out his diary and he said, well, I see that I'm down to preach at this place, and then I was going to do this, and then that, and the other, and that would take us up to 4 o'clock. Wesley had this in his mind. He knew that Christ could come at any moment, and he was ready. He was living every day as if Christ was coming on that day. Are you living as if Christ is coming this afternoon? Are you living tomorrow as if Christ was coming tomorrow afternoon? Are you living on Tuesday as if Christ was coming Tuesday afternoon? That is the way you should live every day of your life. He is coming. We know not when. Are you ready to meet with him? Firstly, are your sins forgiven? And secondly, are you seeking to live a godly life? Note also that in verse 14, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We have temptations and trials. We sometimes get torn in half with the pressure of temptation. And he says, resist at all costs, resist, because temptation, if surrendered to, is so damaging, so dangerous. So in closing, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Do you seek to obey the government in all legitimate areas where the government has authority? Because if you don't, you've got to start asking yourself some questions. Oh dear, I didn't put down the right things on my tax return. I'd better sort that out. Which raises the question, what about Christian involvement in politics? And you get some Christians that say, we've got to get involved in politics. We've got to take over the Labour Party. We've got to take over the Conservative Party. We've got to take over the Liberal Democrat Party. Well, I'm hoping that we might indeed take over the local Liberal Democratic Party, because so many of them were here on Monday and heard the gospel. I'm hoping and praying that they're all converted. And that will be tremendous. But do we aim to do this? Do we aim to take over these different political parties and seek to gain political power? No. That is secondary, because politics only has to do with this world. It's got nothing to do with the world to come. And the things of this world are temporal and passing. The things of the world to come are eternal and permanent. That's where our priority should lie. The time is getting short and shorter by the day. Christ will one day return. It may be today. And what will he say to us if we said, well, I've been working really hard to get this piece of legislation through Parliament to clean up the sewers? Wonderful. What about all the thousands of people in the world who are lost without the gospel? Which is more important? Sewers are important. The gospel is more important. Someone has to do these jobs. Someone has to do the legislation. Someone has to be in Parliament. But let not that be your primary, fundamental goal in life. We must be about the Master's business. We must have biblical priorities, godly living, and gospel preaching. Are you a believer? Have you repented of sin? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Then live a godly life and seek to spread the gospel, that men might hear, that men might see, and that men might be saved. And in this way, you will show love to these people, and you will love your neighbour as yourself by pleading with them to repent of sin, to believe the gospel, that they might know peace, joy, and have a certainty of heaven. Let us seek to do these things, that our God might be glorified and his kingdom extended.